Aren't you thankful for this youth band? Yes, I am. It's always an encouragement as us old folks get older and older that God is raising up another generation that will praise His name. So thank you. Well, I'm so glad you're here with me. Good morning. There's a little bit of it left. Today we're going to be continuing going through Genesis, and we're going to be seeing a monumental turning point in this book, in the recorded history of mankind. We've seen in chapters 1, 2, and 3 the creation of the world, the creation of man, everything being perfect. We see Adam and Eve tempted by Satan, falling to that temptation and bringing in sin and death into the world. We've seen in chapters 4 and 5 the kind of the chronologies and the generations that occurred after Adam. And in fact, in chapters 4 and 5, we're astounded that God, through the Holy Spirit, was able to sum up 1,656 years of human history in two chapters. Try it. I think our historians can't keep one book for 2 years or 5 years. But something happens. We see in chapters 7, 8, and 9, the world is being destroyed by a flood. Judgment has come. So what happened that was so different, so bad, between we're tracking the generations of Adam and Seth all the way down Methuselah and Enoch and Lamech and Noah, and when something happens in a chapter that God is now destroying the world? Well, it happens right here in our passage today in chapter 6. Verses 1 through 8. It's a story of wickedness and sin that is sometimes confusing and difficult to understand. It's a story of God's patience. It's a story of God's long-suffering followed by His judgment. And then we see the continuing story of God's amazing grace. And it still has meaning in our world for today, and so we're going to see four things this morning. We're going to see wickedness is increasing, God is grieving, judgment is coming, and grace is still rescuing. So let's read the passage. Genesis chapter 6. Turn with your in your Bibles with me, if you would. And we'll follow along together. Now it came about, when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years." The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came and the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And the Lord said, "I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them." But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we know that there is no scripture that's not useful to us, so we want you to open it up for us. Would you teach us? Would you show us? Would you let us see what it is you wanted to show all mankind when you wrote it? So, Father, I know that there's parts here that are hard to understand, but I don't think you intended them to be hard to understand. So I pray you'd open them up to us, allow us to see and see what you're doing and still doing and what the warning still is for our current generation, that judgment is coming. Help us to see it and to be ready for it and to prepare others for it, because that's the whole message. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, right off the bat, we see that this is a challenging passage for many. And it's difficult to understand in some ways, and we read about things that we've never seen before, we've never heard of them before. I mean, what did God mean by Nephilim? What did he mean by daughters of men, by sons of God? What did he mean when he said his days are 120 years? Or does God really regret or be sorry for anything? Does he ever feel like he made a mistake? Or was destruction of the earth the only way to ensure the fulfillment of his promise to Eve that her seed would crush the head of the serpent? Well, this morning I would like to try to unravel these things so we can better understand it, but also that we can focus on some key and core truths from this and apply them, because this is not just a historical passage that we should memorize like we're memorizing the old presidents of the United States. This has got to be something that lives today. And so I'm going to do something here, and I'm going to try to tell you how I unravel a complicated text, and hopefully it'll help you, and maybe you use a similar system or a better system, that's fine. But this is some way that you can make sure you don't read the wrong thing into what you read. Point one is, remember, there are no throwaway verses in the Bible. I don't care if you're reading a genealogy, a list of names, a weight of things. God said all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for our teaching, reproof, correction, and teaching in righteousness. It doesn't say most. All. So as you read a passage that you don't understand, try not to just skip it and say, well, that's useless, or I don't need to read all those names, that's nothing. No, there's probably a reason behind some of this stuff, and you need to dig a little deeper to find it. Two, when you come to a text, remember context is paramount. It means what the author intended it to mean when he wrote it. It doesn't mean what 21st century people mean when they read it. You see, in this passage, Moses is writing from his nomadic society. He was using terms and words and concepts that were familiar to people around him. They knew what Nephilim were. They knew what the sons of God were. They knew what these things were. And so when he wrote it, it wasn't to shock them and surprise them and tell them, ooh, I use five new words they don't know. This meant something in its context. And it's important for us in the 21st century to try to get our minds wrapped back and figure out what was it was meant. What did Moses really mean? Point three, when you get to passages that seem to contradict the gospel, they don't. The gospel stands firm. If anything lessens man's responsibility for sin, that the wages of sin is death, that the only way out of this sinful situation in our lives is through Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. If anything you read makes you think that, stop. It would be wrong. The gospel stands. And lastly, I want to say that use the Bible to interpret itself. Don't just read one text and say, oh, I guess that's what it means. No, it means what the author meant. And the author is not just Moses. The author is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit wrote the whole book. And he didn't start contradicting himself later in the book. He's consistent. And so when you read a verse like we have in our passage today, it says, God was sorry, repented for making man. 1 Samuel 15:29 tells us this. Well, the strength of Israel, God, will not lie or repent. So which is right? Well, we must not understand what it means when it says, and God repented that he made man, differently than we say, well, I repent of my sins. And it is different. And you have to read that. And we're going to go into that. So we're going to look at the rest of this text today. And I want to say that allow me to actually teach this more than preach it, because I want you to get it and get the core nuggets out of it, because it's important that we take it with us, because it's important today in the 21st century. What Moses is telling us here, Jesus will tell us later, it's still critical for what's going on right now. So let's go. The first thing I want us to look at is verses 1 to 5. It says, wickedness is increasing. And it says, and it starts these verses with, and it came about. This simply means over time. We have just read through in chapter 5, 10 generations or over thousands of years, because these guys lived a long time. And it says, over this course of this time, something was happening. Well, the first thing it says was happening, it says the same thing we saw in chapter 5, that mankind was expanding, the population of earth was growing quickly. I don't know if you know this, I'm going to teach this at another time, but when Lamech was born, Noah's dad was born, did you know Adam was still alive? That if Lamech wanted to know what happened in the garden, he could go ask Adam. This is the continuity and the longevity of life that God gave him. But mankind was growing rapidly. But something else was growing rapidly. Wickedness on the planet. See, I don't know if you pictured the time and life of Noah, but I kind of always pictured this kind of a rural society, people with tents and rude huts, small villages, you know, caveman kind of oriented. What kind of tools did Noah have to build an ark with? He didn't have a skill saw. He didn't have a table saw, a band saw, any other kind of saw except his arm and whatever he cut it with. I don't even know. An axe? So this is the culture that I picture. But how many people were on the earth at this time? It wasn't just a rural agrarian society. Scholars have estimated, because of the longevity of all these patriarchs and how many kids they all seem to have, that the population of earth was somewhere between 750 million and 12 billion people. Does that fit your expectation of the land around Noah? Or did you kind of picture that him and the 72 others kind of had to either get on the ark or not? A billion people is what we're going to use today, because it's on the low end of the estimate. It's not 12 billion or 8 billion like today's population, but it shocked me that this is what the population of earth likely was. And when you see that God said it was all evil, that's a pretty amazing statement. Pretty amazing statement. So now here you have a billion people, and only one guy seems to be rescued. But into this scene of a billion people enter someone called the sons of God. And they seem to see the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took them for wives, and they had children by them, and the mighty men of old. So who in the world are these sons of God, and who would the Israelites understood them to be? Well, there's three interpretations that the Christian world has come up with over the last 1,000 years. And I have to tell you, some of them are pretty flaky. But, because most people don't like the supernatural, you do know that. They like to explain things with natural causes. So the first explanation that even Christians have bought into is, and it's the least accepted, and I'm not going to spend much time, is that the sons of God really meant sons of powerful people on earth. Sons of the kings, of emperors, of the powerful men. Because, of course, Jesus said the same thing in John chapter 10, didn't he? When he claimed to be the Son of God and the Pharisees were mad at him. He said, why are you getting mad at me? Psalms 82, your own law tells you that we are all gods. Well, what they're saying is these gods were just men. And these sons of God were just men of powerful people. It doesn't stand up, because the word that Moses used here is son of Elohim. Elohim is a unique word for God and to the Jewish people. They knew that that wasn't the son of just a flake or a powerful guy. That's the son of Almighty God. This meant something different. This can't stand. The second interpretation was, well, these were sons of God in the sense of sons of people who were like God, sons of righteous people. Well, you think about that. The Bible says there's none righteous, no, not one. You see that they said, well, the sons of Seth were the righteous line. The sons of this flake Canaan, or Cain, he should be the evil line. And this is simply describing the blending of the righteous line of Seth with the evil line of Cain. Well, there's some significant problems with this. Beside the fact that none of the early church fathers believed it, were the sons of Seth really good and righteous? Were they godly? Does the text say the sons of God were only from the line of Seth? It doesn't. Does the text say the daughters of men only mean daughters of Cain? No, it doesn't. Does the text say that the daughters of men were evil? No, it doesn't. It says they were beautiful. Does the text say that simple, and does it make sense that simple godly men or evil women making babies would procreate giants or mighty men? That doesn't make sense. Well, the Old Testament and the New Testament texts agree that there's a different explanation. And that's the one I believe the Bible teaches, and that's the third. And the third interpretation of who the sons of God meant simply meant angelic beings. In this case, fallen angelic beings. You see, demons we know are fallen angels, right? And Satan took a third of the host of heaven, according to Revelation 12, with him as he fell. So here in chapter 6 of Genesis, we have the first recorded invasion of satanic attack into the life of mankind. Now we know that Satan had already invaded the life of mankind in the garden in the form of a snake, right? A serpent. And he tempted Adam and Eve. So there was a one-on-one invasion. But this is the first recorded mass invasion because it says the sons of God came. More than one fallen angelic being had come to earth. Well, it's interesting. Let's look at what that sons of God could mean. One, sons of God means it's not a son of men. There were daughters of men. If they were really sons of men, they would have said sons of men. But they said sons of God. So we're talking about source. And then source, only ones that God created directly were who? Angels, God created directly, right? Adam and Eve, God created directly. Who else did God help create directly? Jesus Christ, the man Jesus Christ, not the person, the God, the man, the humanity of Jesus was personally handmade by the Holy Spirit, God. So this should be backed up, right? We know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, not just a Son of God. He's the Son of God. We know Adam and Eve were made by God, right? Angels were made by God. But Adam, if he was made by God, should have supported that in other scriptures, right? If he was really a son of God, other scriptures should say so. Well, I'm glad you asked. It does. Let's look at Luke chapter 3, verse 38. He's completing the genealogy of Jesus Christ, and he lists the last four persons, or the first four persons, depending on how you look at it, in the messianic line. The son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, and who was he the son of? The son of God. So this term, son of God, really means handmade by God. That couldn't mean sons of godly men, sons of powerful men. God, those were all procreated beings. The only ones that were handmade by God were Adam, Eve, Jesus, and angels. So it had to be fallen angels. In Job, this is why the early Jews would believe it, would understand it immediately. Job would probably be the first Bible book written. You do know that, right? Because it happened in the patriarchal period, and Moses wrote his after the exile and release from Egypt. That happened later. He talked about a time earlier than Job, but it was written after Job was written. Job 1:6 says this, "Now there was a day when the sons of God," sounds familiar, came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan also came among them. Chapter 2, verse 1. Again there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. Now, who are we talking about here? Mankind didn't go up to heaven and report. These are angelic beings, both good and bad angelic beings, because we see Satan's there. And I love this, by the way. You get a kick out of this. You should get a kick out of this. Satan is like a lapdog to God. He comes when he's called. He says, I want to report, Satan. Yes, sir. See, we don't have this yin and yang, God's powerful and Satan's powerful. Who's going to win? Nah. Satan is God's pet in one sense. Luther called him God's little devil. Satan has no power that God cannot squash. And so we look here, Satan reported, just like all the good and bad angels. And we see sons of God includes holy angels too, because in Job 38, it calls them that. When Job was being taken to task by God after he was whining and complaining, God says, okay, Job, you think you're so righteous, you think you're so right, let me ask you a few questions. And at the end of those questions, he said, where were you, Job, when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding. Who set its measurements, since you're so smart? Or who stretched the line on it? On what were its bases sunk? Who laid the cornerstone of earth? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Sons of God. All the angels. Now, this is all the angels. Notice he doesn't say, and the ones that were left. This is before Satan even fell. See, Satan wasn't created bad. God doesn't create bad stuff. He creates good and holy things. But Satan fell. So I think when we look at this, it's easy to see that angels were what was meant and understood clearly by the Jewish people when Moses wrote this. They weren't confused at all. Okay, what about... So what's the point, I guess I should say? Why did wickedness increase so much? Why is God telling us about these sons of God? Well, we know that these sons of God left their spiritual realm. They were supposed to, God created a world for these spirit beings to live in. These angels rebelled, and Jude tells us they did. Jude 1:6 says, and the angels which did not keep their first estate, they didn't live in the realm God granted for them, but they left their own habitation and went to man's habitation. He hath reserved in everlasting chains and under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. He has confined these failed, fallen beings that have had the audacity to contaminate his human race. God says, look, the problem here is this. You came down to the earth and you just didn't have lust in your heart. You were trying to destroy my creation. Do you think Satan and his angels knew that God promised Eve that from the seed of the woman will come one who will crush the head of the serpent? So what is the attack on? The demonic world comes down and attacks women. I've got to get rid of the possibility that the Messiah will come. I'm going to contaminate it so bad God cannot redeem this place. But they failed. See, and I believe this, how could they have children, though? How can a demon have children? We all know that we read in the scriptures, right? Jesus said, angels are not married, or are they given in marriage, right? Okay, well, let's look at this. In the garden, Satan shows up, a spirit being, in a physical form called a serpent. We read in Genesis chapter 18, angels showed up to Abraham. And what form did they come in? Men. Men that walk, talk, eat meals with him. Do you think it'd be a big stretch that they would act in any other way like men? I don't think so. What about Jacob wrestling with the angel? Was he wrestling with Casper the ghost? No, he wasn't. He was wrestling with a body, a human, that he wrestled and wrestled so much, and it stressed him out so bad he was injured for the rest of his life. In Hebrews chapter 13, it says, you and I could be entertaining angels unaware. Why? Because angels are indistinguishable from normal humans, if they want to be. See, and this is why we have to be careful. And this is an aside. I don't have time for it, but I must take it. Angels, it says that Satan can appear as an angel of light. He can even camouflage his evilness. He doesn't look like the thing we think it looks like, with horns and a pitchfork. That's not Satan. He's much more sly than that. And that's why if people want to see aliens, space aliens, three-horned frogs, I don't care what you want. Demons can look like whatever you want them to look like. So we can't look at this. But they came, and in some way they either possessed the body or manifested a body that thought, walked, talked, ate, sweat, and even procreated. And so why is that a problem? Well, we get to that in the next part of what's a Nephilim. In verse 4, it says there's something called the Nephilim. Again, to Moses, this wasn't a word that he just made up. Why do I know that? Well, look in Numbers chapter 13, verse 33. He sent the spies out to the land. They came back, and they said, there we also saw the Nephilim. He didn't train them in what to say they saw, did he? So they must have known what the Nephilim were. And what did he say the Nephilim were? Big people. Nephilim, to the Jew, in this time period, just meant a giantish type man or woman. It wasn't something special, but it was a race or a tribe of men that were especially huge. Now, what would happen if a demonic spirit mated with a giantish race? You'd have giantish brutes with demonic intentions. Now, do you ever heard the term might makes right? What would a race of giants do to control the attitude, the temperature, and the wickedness of earth? It would destroy it. It's like having a thousand wicked tyrants. And so Satan's agenda is being accomplished through giantish people. And it's incredible, because when you look at this, you say, well, what could be happening? Well, God's saying it's getting worse and worse. It's getting to the breaking point. And but it said in chapter 6, verse 9, that Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Blameless here simply meant genetically perfect. It didn't mean holy. Do you think Noah was a holy man without flaw, without sin? No, there's only one man like that, and that's Jesus Christ. Noah wasn't a perfect man. Come on. In fact, a couple chapters later, we're going to read how morally imperfect he was as he got drunk and lots of weird things happened. So what is he describing? God was saying that I've reserved one person who has not been contaminated by this satanic invasion on earth's women and population. There's someone who still is genetically perfect, and I still can bring the Messiah through this person. Well, what about after the flood? If these people were truly the products of a demonic marriage, then you would expect no more giantish people after the flood, right? Because it says the demons were locked up who contributed in this affair, and he locked them up forever, and he flooded the earth and killed everyone else. And Noah was perfect. So where did giants come from in Canaan? Where did giants come from when David faced them, and David and Goliath, sons of Anak? Just like today, do you think there's anything called giantism or dwarfism in our world today? Giants happen. They're not the sole product of the demonic invasion. Giants were there. Giants were before and giants were after. The demons just took advantage of the giant community and tried to spread their evil across the world. So as we look at this, we now say that God looked at man and said, there's a chilling conclusion I want to make here. I have a verdict I want to render. It's in verse 5. And then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man had grown so much, the earth had been contaminated so badly, that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Picture this. Every intent, he didn't say most intents, every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. That's terrible. 100% evil 100% of the time. It almost reminds me of some of today. Many of our people in society, I think, are 100% evil 100% of the time. But this is the whole planet. It's a total depravity. Anybody who thinks that man is basically good has to read this passage. 100% bad 100% of the time. This is how I think I'm born. I was born. This is how you were born. You didn't get born 100% good 100% of the time. You got born with a depraved nature just like Adam's. That's why we need Jesus. That's why we need Jesus. But what is God's response to this? His first response was, wipe them off the map. Wasn't it? No, let's read verse 6. What was it? The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. God was sad. Did you know when you fail, that doesn't make God mad to make you want to spank you really fast or beat you up. It makes him sad. It makes him sad. And the text here says he was sorry he or repented he made man. Does that mean that he changed his mind? He was sorry that he did that? Absolutely not. Why else would he have written our names down in the Lamb's Book of Life before man even showed up? He never changed his mind one time that he made man. In fact, he's not surprised. He was never surprised. He didn't scrap his original plan. He's not angry, and he's not concerned and mad about the price of sin that he had to pay. In fact, do you know how God feels about the price of sin? He says, "You made me give up my son." Is that what it says? Isaiah 53:10. We need to read it. But the Lord was pleased to crush him and putting him to grief. It made God happy. I have a way of buying my lost people back. It made him happy, not sad. So when you look at this, it's the same of us today. When he sees you in sin, his first reaction is not anger. It's grief. You're lost to him. You're separated from him. And even Christian, as you go through hard times, painful circumstances, grief, afflictions, and even things that you've created messes for yourself, he's not looking over your shoulder and saying, "Ha, serve them right." No, he's sad. In fact, according to Exodus 34:6, the number one, the first description God ever gives of himself in Scripture, he describes his character. And the first thing he lists in Exodus 34:6 is this. Listen. Then the Lord passed by in front of Moses and proclaimed, the Lord God is what? Compassionate. He didn't say righteous, just, angry. No, compassionate. And compassion is really a word that means I not only feel what you feel and I hurt for what you do, I feel enough to act. I feel enough to change your circumstances. See, a lot of us are sympathetic and empathetic. Oh, that's really bad that they're out of money. I hope God does something about that. I mean, your wallet might be the solution to that problem. Sometimes we are God's agape fund, right? The point here is God was compassionate. He didn't look at them and say, boy, it's sure bad that they lost out and they're separated from me forever. I hope they can fix that. No, he acted. He acted. And that's the same thing we read in Hebrews 4:15. We have a high priest who sympathizes with our weakness. Or Psalm 34, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted. You know, sometimes we run away from pain. Our God runs into pain. When you're brokenhearted, he runs to you. He doesn't run away from you, even if it's pain you created for yourself. What kind of a God would do that? Our God would. Our God would. Or maybe he doesn't care about the problems you have. Oh no, 1 Peter 5 tells us, cast your cares and anxieties on him because he really doesn't care about you. No, he cares for you. But you know, I got to go on, because as caring and as loving and as compassionate and as thoughtful as our God is, there is a limit, and judgment is coming. Some folks really don't like the fact that God's a judging God. Now, I'm really surprised by that sometimes, because they are judging people. Every one of us, when we go to the grocery store, makes judgments. Is this fruit ripe? Is it fresh? Does the meat look good? When you go to a restaurant, you say, did I get good service? Is that a 1-star rating on Yelp? Is that a 5-star rating on Yelp? We're judging all the time, every day. Did someone show up on time to pick you up? Yes or no? There's a judgment made. So why do they get concerned that God actually says there is a right and wrong in this universe? I declared what they were, and I'm going to have a judgment day when you'll pay and you'll be accountable for what you've done. It only makes sense. It only makes sense. He is in charge. Genesis 18, Abraham called him the judge of all the earth because he knows everything. He sees everything, even the motives of your heart. Even when actually you lucked out and you did the right thing, but you actually tried to do the wrong thing, and people are giving you all the credit for doing the right thing, God knows. It's like the man that says, hey, can I talk to the preacher after the service, says, hey, can I get some change back from the offering? And he goes, what do you mean? And he said, well, I meant to throw in a 20, but I threw in a 50. And God says, oh, no problem. We'll keep the money, but God will give you credit for the 20. He knows the heart. He knows what you're trying to do, even when it looks good on the outside to people. There's a story. Babe Ruth was once called out on strikes. The whole stadium started booing the umpire. And so Babe Ruth took advantage of that and turned to the ump and said, hey, ump, that couldn't have been a strike. Look at all the people. 40,000 people say you're wrong. And the ump just smiled at Babe and said, Babe, but that might be true, but mine's the only opinion that matters. God's is the only opinion that matters. It doesn't matter what I think or what you think. God's the one that matters. And he said, I'm going to make a judgment, and I'm going to wipe out mankind. And he's going to blot out earth. And blot out is an interesting word. Blot out really meant, believe it or not, ironically, to wash away. Did you know that? We think blot out means just eliminate. The word in the Hebrew meant to wash away, like a dry eraser on a dry erase board. Well, God's judgment has three attributes that I want to cover real quickly, and we'll move on. The first attribute we've heard about is grief. And the second attribute is his desire for repentance. Ezekiel 33:11 tells us the best. Say to the people, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Turn from your evil ways. Why will you die? God doesn't want to kill 8 billion people. He wants them to turn and not be wicked. But they won't. He wants you to repent today, right now. He doesn't want you to die without Christ. He wants you to repent. He wants you to come to him. Well, the third attribute simply is he's patient. We think God is slow. That's what Peter said. The Lord is not slow about his promise. As some count slowness. Why doesn't he punish those wicked? Hey, I got done in. Why doesn't God send a lightning bolt to that guy that stole money and that put my muffler in? Or he fixed my car wrong. He punish him. Do something quick. He doesn't seem to do it. Peter said, "The Lord is not slow, as some count slowness, nor is he slow in coming back. Jesus has waited 2,000 years to come right away. He's not slow." It says, "He is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but all to come to repentance." All to come. I just think this is incredible. He was patient with them. And this is where the 120 years comes in. And I'll close it off with this. Why does he have man's days or 120 years? We know it's not the length of man's life, because Noah lived 950 years, Seth lived 600 years, all the people all the way up to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob lived between 140 and 438 years. So it can't be the years are limited to 120 to live. What did it mean? Aha, he's saying, "My judgment is coming in 120 years. Man has 120 years to get his act right." That sounds pretty patient to me. How long would you wait? If you had a debt owed you, how long would you wait? 120 years? I doubt it. He's slow to anger, but he will render judgment. I'll close this judgment section out with a story. In the Old West, there was a young boy trapped on a stagecoach. The driver got down, the horses bolted, and the boy was trapped on board and could have gone over a cliff. And so a man saw this happening. He rode on his horse. He got up and he slowed the horses down and rescued the young boy. That young boy grew up to be a criminal. And the man who rescued him grew up to be a circuit court judge. And over the years, this young man showed up as a criminal in this judge's court. And this criminal goes, "Woohoo! I know him. He saved me. I'm good." And so he pleaded for his life, and the judge said, "Guilty." And the criminal was puzzled, and he said, "Son, that day I was your Savior. Today I am your judge." This is Jesus Christ. Today he's our Savior. On that day, he will be our judge. And you don't want to go up unarmed and unprotected by the blood of Christ. You don't want to go. The last thing is grace rescuing. The last thing we see. See, before this cataclysmic scene happens, right off the bat, in verse 8, he says, "Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." I'm sure you would all love to hear your own name in a sentence like that. "But Julie found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Harry found favor." The word favor here is the Old Testament comparative word for the New Testament word grace, carrying the meaning of unmerited, abundant favor to sinful and wicked men and women. So how did Noah find grace in the eyes of the Lord? Well, we read in Genesis chapter 7, verse 1, he said this to Noah, "Enter the ark, you and all your household, for you alone I have seen to be righteous before me." Are you kidding me? Isn't that an astounding statement? You alone, Noah, are righteous. One in a billion? I understand why it's 100% evil 100% of the time if only one in a billion are declared to be righteous. But is righteousness what got Noah on the ark? I tell you, it is not. He says what got him on the ark. None of us are ever saved because we're good enough. Noah was not saved because he was good enough. It says Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. It's all grace, first to last. See, Noah, it's true, and maybe others did as well, had DNA yet uncontaminated by the demonic invasion. So he could still use Noah to have children that could produce the Messiah from the seed uncontaminated from Eve. But that's not what got him on the ark. Grace alone got him on the ark. God says, "You know what? I'm just going to be kind to you. I'm just going to be merciful to you. And that's what he says to you and me this morning. He said, look, don't wait another day. I'm going to be gracious and merciful because right now I am your Savior. Soon I will be your judge. You don't have to be good enough. The verse on the wall over here, by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not of your own doing. It's a gift of God. Nobody can do enough to be in heaven. Zero. Don't try. We do good works because he saved us, not in order that he will save us. And I hope the story is clear that reminds you that God is being patient with you right now. But one day, patience will be replaced with judgment. Someone must pay the debt. For those that have put faith in Jesus Christ has paid the debt. It's been fully satisfied. That's why we sang, it is finished. It is done. It is accomplished. Paid in full. Or you can pay the debt yourself. So let me close with this. Why did God want us to know about this background of Nephilim and demons and wickedness? Most people just think it's a story of a flood and a big boat. It's much more than that. The three takeaways I would give you is God is a just and righteous God, and he must, not he can or he could, he must judge sin or he's no longer just and righteous. Expect God to do that, but his long-suffering is not infinite. And don't let this catch you like it caught the people of Noah's day, whom Jesus said, the people of Noah's day were eating, drinking, being given in marriage. They were living life like it would never end. I think some of the people in our culture right now are living life like it'll never end. They're going to be caught off guard. One of these days, they're going to be living life, and it's over. Don't be caught. Judgment is coming. The second thing, you know, we just can't imagine that Satan, once he was defeated, then the Nephilim, the sons of God that infiltrated the earth, the demons were put in Tartarus, locked up, so Satan packed up his tent, waited in the car until now. No. Satan did not go wait in the car. In fact, 1 Timothy 4 tells us this, but the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines or truths, the culture tells you what's true, taught by demons. Do you think we've come up with all this wickedness over the last century? We've been on a moral decline in this last century like we've never seen in the history of mankind. Do you think mankind's been dreaming it all up by himself, or has he had a little help? He's got demonic help. Do you think mankind, even today, have you ever wondered where this new assault on gender came from? For 6,000 years, this culture has not been confused that there were two genders, male and female. God had said it. We had accepted it. Let's put that one away and let's move on. Oh, no. Now we have experts. Oh, no. There's more than two. Where do you think that one came from? Do you think man, after 6,000 years, suddenly invented it? I don't. Satan is out to destroy God's world. He's out to destroy people. He's out to destroy our relationship with God and the truth of God. And he'll do anything. Read for yourself. In 2 Timothy 3, it says some things. There's some characteristics that'll be true about the last times. See if you see any of these today. Men will be lovers of self, narcissists. Any of those around? I wish I had my phone up here. Me eating my food. Me here. Okay. Oh, sorry. Boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents. I know no child in this church is disobedient to their parents, so we're good here. Ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control. I know there is no addiction going on our planet today. brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure. I know nobody does that, rather than lovers of God. This is what satanic influence will do for us, starting with Satan in the garden, our sin nature, and everything that Satan is trying to do now, teaching doctrines of demons. The church, you must be on guard. We must be on guard. We need to put on the armor of God, for the battle is not against flesh and blood. You understand that the battle is not with the person you disagree with. The battle is not against government. It's not against crime syndicates. It's not against companies. It's against, not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers. Right? We fight a war that you can't use traditional weapons for or traditional armor for. God in Ephesians tells us that he gave us armor. He gave us the armor that provides truth, righteousness, the gospel, faith, the word of God, the sword of the Spirit. This is our battle. This is the battle. This is what we learn from this passage. Satan did not go wait in the car. He's still teaching doctrines of demons. He wants to do to our culture what he did to Noah's culture. And it's coming again. There is another judgment coming, and it's going to come out of the blue. And the people that didn't expect it are not going to be on the ark. You're either going to be in God's kingdom, or you're going to be left out. And the kingdom that God wants you to be in was paid for by Jesus Christ, his son. No perfection required. No perfection required. The perfection of Christ is enough. And we'll never get in by good works. But the offer of peace is a time-limited offer. And you do not know whether you'll have tomorrow or even this afternoon, or you'll either get home. We just learned of one of our brothers yesterday, Ted Swanson, pray for the family. He had a heart attack yesterday and died out of the blue. I don't think he was expecting that, but he was ready. We have hope because he was ready. But it could be your time today. Do not leave here without that. And Christian, church member, do not leave without putting on the armor of God and being ready for the battle, because you can't fight Satan in your PJs. You can't fight Satan without a sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, and its truth. We need the right tools. And God has already provided them. He said, if you join my army, I'll equip you. So according to 1 Corinthians 15, I want you to all know this. It says, thanks be to God who has already given us the victory. We've already won. We've already won. We need to live in the victory that God has given us. So I just encourage you today, please, take these things to heart. Tell people that time is short. Judgment is coming. And for those who know him, put on the gear for battle and know that you will be victorious, because Jesus Christ paid a high price that we would win. I just want to pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for rescuing me. Thank you for rescuing all the people that have put faith in Jesus Christ, not by works of righteousness, because we're hopelessly wicked and worthless, but Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a deathly scar, but Jesus made it white as snow. Thank you, Father, for your love. I pray if anyone here doesn't know Jesus, that they would not leave till they put faith in Christ. Don't face the judgment alone. And for those that do, join the battle and be victorious with our Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.